Well, as we open God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that hymn that reminds us of the certainty that we have in you, that you are our spotless lamb, and that when God looks at us, he sees the blood of Christ on us. And so while we are guilty sinners, we are able to go free because of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And Father, we thank you also, as we sung earlier, that you are a holy God. And Father, we pray that you would make us a holy people, ready for any task that you have for us. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would cause us to look inwardly. We do thank you for the communion that we've been able to partake in this morning, and the reminder once again that we need to examine ourselves. And Father, we pray that having done that, our hearts would be prepared for your word. Please use your word mightily this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are visiting this morning, we are working our way through the book of Acts, and we are down to the final two chapters in the book of Acts. So if you've got your Bible with you, please open to Acts 27. Now, while you're turning there, please let me give a brief review. Paul and the others, upon arriving in Jerusalem, had a plan to try and thwart the hatred of the Jews. Nevertheless, they wanted Paul killed, and they tried to use a mob violence to do that. And Paul was saved from that by the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias in Jerusalem, who then put Paul into custody. Paul was then transferred to Caesarea, where he remained in custody for a number of years. Now, in our last study, we heard Paul's defense before the Roman governor of that time, Festus, and King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, they all concluded that Paul was innocent, but they all lacked the courage to actually then set him free. Instead, they took the view that because he had appealed to Caesar, they had no choice but to send him to Rome to appear before Caesar. And what we've seen throughout this episode is one person after another basically handballing the problem of Paul further down the line. That's basically a summary of the past 5.5 chapters, is people just immediately just handballing him on. Now this morning, Paul and some others are going to set off on their journey to Rome. So this would turn out to be the last time that Paul set foot in Israel. The record of Paul's journey to Rome takes all of Acts 27 and half of chapter 28, which amounts to about 60 verses in total, which is too much for us to handle today. So this will be part one of three. And the title this morning is Paul's Voyage to Rome, part one of three. So this morning we're going to deal with verses 1 to 26 in chapter 27. Next week, verses 27 to 44. And in our third study, we will tackle chapter 28, verses 1 to 16, when Paul and the others will finally arrive in Rome. Much of the passage for this week and next week involves much geographical movement, so we will be consulting maps in order to understand the text. And it is fascinating stuff. Today we will have three main points plus the timeless principles that come out of it at the end. All right, so that's where we're going. Okay, point number one this morning, Caesarea to Fair Havens. Basically, I'm taking this geographically, and each point is the different points on the journey. So the first part of the journey will take us from Caesarea on the coast of Palestine to Fair Havens on the island of Crete. And we're going to cover this part of the journey under three sub-points. The first sub-point is Caesarea to Sidon. Now, hopefully I've given you enough time to open your Bible to Acts 27. Follow along as I read verse 1. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Finally, the time had come for Paul to set off for Rome. And as I said, this journey will continue from this verse all the way to 28, verse 14. And as you can see there in verse 1 of chapter 27, this is a continuation of what we call the we passages, where Luke includes himself in the narrative. Luke had originally accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, and presumably he had visited Paul repeatedly during his imprisonment in Caesarea. We've looked at that and noted that that was probably the time when Luke got a lot of his information from Paul. Now he and some others, and we'll meet them in a moment, were permitted to accompany Paul on the journey to Rome. Now, verse 1 also mentions a number of prisoners. Now, the fact that they were prisoners means that they have already been convicted, whereas Paul was yet to be tried. And it has been suggested that it's likely that their destination in going to Rome was that they would end up in the Colosseum, where they would meet either wild beasts or other warriors and basically be killed in battles to the death. Theirs was a bleak outlook indeed. The brutality and cheapness of life in Roman times was well known. Now these men, with Paul, were handed over to the custody of a centurion. And it's interesting that Luke names this man, telling us his name was Julius. Now, before we actually get to the trip itself, some people have questioned the authenticity of Luke's account on this voyage. They claim the style of writing is non-Lucan. Suffice to say, those claims are bogus. Right? And John Stott explains why. He says this, quote, "The writer who has done the most to vindicate Luke's accuracy in Acts 27 is James Smith, whose book, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul, was published in 1848. He was a soldier by profession, a keen yachtsman of 30 years' experience, an eminent amateur geologist and geographer, and a fellow of the Royal Society. He lived successively in Gibraltar, Lisbon, and Malta, and spent the winter of 1844 and 45 in Malta while investigating Paul's voyage. He was widely read. He familiarized himself with the weather patterns of the Mediterranean and made a study of navigation and seamanship in both the ancient and modern worlds. His general conclusion was that Acts 27 was the work of an eyewitness who nevertheless was a landlubber and was not a professional seaman. He said this, quote, "No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor, and no man not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation," end quote. So basically it was Luke. Look at verse 2. "And embarking on a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now, the ship that they boarded was from Adramyttium, and I'll show you where that is a little bit later. This would be the first of two ships that would eventually take them to Rome. This particular ship plied the seaports around the coast of the Mediterranean. This would have been far slower than a direct ship that Paul and the others had taken from Patara to Tyre back in chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. Presumably, Julius would have preferred that sort of a ship, but maybe was unable to find one, and so he had to get onto this on board this ship with the prisoners because he was unable to find a more direct route. So here we meet up again with Aristarchus the Macedonian. His name appears five times in the New Testament. In Acts 19, verse 29, he, along with Gaius, were attacked by the Ephesian mob and dragged into the theater, and that was the prelude to the Ephesian riot. From Ephesus, Paul then went down to Greece and then returned overland, and Aristarchus accompanied Paul from that time. Now, Luke does not tell us where Aristarchus has been during the intervening years, but he accompanied Paul at this time. The Western text also mentions Secundus, a fellow Thessalonian and traveling companion of Aristarchus, also joining them on this trip. Now, F.F. Bruce in his commentary then proposes a question and provides a plausible answer to that question. The question is this: if this was a prison ship, which it was, how was it that Luke, Aristarchus, and possibly Secundus were permitted to travel with Paul? This was not a pleasure ship. It was a prison ship. That's a great question. F.F. Bruce references William Ramsay's 1895 book, St. Paul the Traveller. And he says this, quote, "Ramsay argues that Luke and Aristarchus must have travelled as Paul's slaves." And Bruce then quotes Ramsay. He says, "They accompanied Paul not merely performing the duties of slaves, but actually passing as slaves. In this way, not merely had Paul's faithful friends always beside him, but also his importance in the eyes of the centurion was much enhanced, and that was of great importance. The narrative clearly implies that Paul enjoyed much respect during this voyage, such as a penniless traveller without a servant to attend on him would never receive in either the first century or today." Bruce then says this, "Ramsay's argument merits the respect due to his great knowledge of social history in the Roman Empire of the first century AD." Now, I concur with Bruce. I think that's a perfectly reasonable explanation and quite possibly the case. All right, let's go to verse 3. "The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." So this centurion Julius obviously had a high regard for Paul, perhaps because he had at least two slaves accompanying him. So he allowed him some freedom to visit with the Christians when they landed at Sidon. It may be that Paul went off and the other slaves, Luke and the others, stayed there so that Paul would come back. We don't know, but that's quite possible. Okay, that's as far as Sidon. Now, the second part is Sidon to Myra. The second leg of the journey covers a much larger distance from Sidon to Myra. Verses 4 to 6. "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board." Now, whether they called in at other ports on the way to either load or unload cargo, we are not told. But the next port recorded by Luke is Myra on the southern coast of modern Turkey. According to the Western text, this journey from Caesarea to Myra had taken a fortnight. And in Myra, Julius found a boat which was headed for Rome. That ship's home was Alexandria on the northern coast of Africa, which I've circled on the map for you. And verse 38, later in the chapter, tells us that the boat's cargo was grain, Egypt being Rome's main granary. Okay, we'll come back to what this ship was like a little bit later as well. So that gets us as far as Myra. Now we go from Myra to Fair Havens. Look at verses 7 and 8. Luke says, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. As the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea." So looking at the map there, you can see that the boat would have had to weave in and out of the islands heading westwards. Right, this is not them trying to do chicanes. This is basically that they had to do that. Now that ship's home was Alexandria, which I showed you on the map before, on the northern coast of Africa, which I've circled there, on the previous map. So from Myra, they weaved in and out of the islands. They travelled slowly around the island of Rhodes because of a contrary wind and arrived off Cnidus at the southwestern tip of Asia Minor. Now, at that point, the captain had a choice to make. He either could keep fighting the winds and snake a path through the Greek islands westward or head south to make for the island of Crete. And he chose the latter. They then rounded the cope of Salmone and stopped at Fair Havens, and Lasea is very close to Fair Havens. Now, that map also shows Adramyttium, the home of the first ship, north of Ephesus near Troas. You can see that circle there as well. Okay, so that's the trip from Caesarea to Fair Havens. Point number two this morning looks at a dispute that happened at Fair Havens, all right? And the trip at this point had taken a lot longer than anticipated. Follow along as I read verses 9 to 12. Verse 9, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Now, regarding the fast that it talks about there, the ESV has a footnote stating that it was the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement that particular year, 58 AD, fell on October 5. So you can see it's getting fairly late in the year. Sailing virtually shut down across the Mediterranean during the winter months from early November. So they needed to get to a suitable safe harbour quickly. Now the next slide zooms out a little bit and shows the places that are mentioned in these verses. Phoenix, you can see, lies to the northwest of Fair Havens, about 40 miles away. Now that should have been a relatively easy journey, so they decided to try for it. Now this then brings us to Paul's statement. And here commentators become divided. Paul advised them against leaving the safety of Fair Havens. And all the translations that we prefer indicate certainty of destruction and injury in Paul's words here. Now, the question concerns whether Paul had received divine information or not. Nothing in the text indicates that Paul claimed divine authority. Most translations even quote Paul saying something like, "I perceive that our voyage is going to be disastrous." Some commentators take the view that Paul had received divine revelation, while others claim that it was merely Paul's opinion on the matter. Bruce Milne says this, quote, "It's difficult to know whether Paul is speaking here from a sense of divine revelation or simply offering a common sense judgment. The former is certainly not impossible, and would assuredly be the case if the voyage proceeded." You can see that in verses 22 and 23. "The latter, however, is also an option, since, as Barclay claims, Paul was arguably the most experienced traveller on board that ship. Hanschen actually catalogues 11 voyages of Paul prior to this one, and calculates that he had already travelled at least 3,500 miles by sea. Hence, his sheer experience as a sailor may have provided an adequate basis for his judgment." End quote. Whatever the situation was, Paul's advice was not heeded. And in addition, Fairhavens itself was not a suitable place to spend the winter, so it was decided to try and make for Phoenix. Okay, that's where they're looking at going to. Look at verses 13 to 16. Verse 13, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cayuda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." Now, things looked good initially, and so they were able to start off heading west. But then things got really bad. The ESV names that wind the Northeaster. Now, you will recognize the name of that even if you don't know Greek. It is the word Typhonikos. What do you think comes from the word Typhonikos? Those of you from the Philippines would know. This is a typhoon, right? And the term Northeaster in Greek is Euroquillo, and some of the versions actually translate it as the Euroquillo. The typhoon blew the boat southwest to the south of that little island of Cayuda, which you can see there on the map. Okay, this is not good. And it brings us to point number three this morning, caught in a storm. Caught in a storm, verses 17 to 26. Right? Look at verses 16 to 19. Verse 16, "Running under the lee of a small island called Cayuda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." Okay. These verses tell us they tried five things to save the boat, each one reflecting the increasingly dire situation. F.F. Bruce paints a vivid picture so well that it is worth quoting him at length. He says this, "The ship was caught in the gale and, being unable to head up into it, scudded before it. 23 miles or so to the leeward lay the small island of Cayuda, the modern Gavto, under the lee of which they soon ran, and made speedy and timely use of the brief space of shelter which it afforded. First of all, he says, they hauled the dinghy on board. The dinghy was normally towed astern, but taken aboard in bad weather. On this occasion, there had been no time to do so, so suddenly had the Euroquillo burst upon them. But this time it must have been full of water, and this made it all the more difficult to secure. We were able with difficulty to secure the boat, says Luke, using the first person plural. There were certain jobs which only trained members of the crew could carry out, but any land lubber could haul on a rope, and some of the passengers were pressed into service. With difficulty, says Luke, probably remembering the blisters. The second thing to do was to undergird the ship, passing cables around it transversely underneath in order to hold the timbers together. The word translated supports in the ESV was a nautical term used in such context as this. The typhoon is described by Pliny the Elder as, quote, the chief plague of sailors, not only breaking up the spars, but the hulk itself, end quote. As a safety measure, ancient vessels were provided with cables ready fitted for the hulls to enable them to resist the destructive force of such winds. Now, let me pause at this point and show you on a map. All right. If you look there, you can see that there are no islands where they are headed. All right. But actually, the predicament was far worse than that. The next map zooms out a little bit, and you can see to the southwest, just off the coast of North Africa, the Syrtis Major, Syrtis Major. This was one of two massive sandbars which terrified sailors. BiblePlaces.com has this information. It says, the Syrtis is two bodies of water in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of North Africa. The sailors on the Alexandrian grain ship carrying the Apostle Paul and Dr. Luke were terrified because they knew they were doomed if they hit the Syrtis sands. The grain ships were the largest ships plying the Mediterranean Sea at that time, with a deep draft, and they could easily have gotten grounded on a sandbar in the middle of nowhere and many miles from any shoreline. The old sailor's axiom would hold true: water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. They would have had plenty of grain to eat on the ship, but not a drop of water to go with it. They were afraid of a slow and painful death by dehydration, end quote. Things were pretty bleak. The Euroquillo winds were driving them southwest, and they were petrified that the ship would be driven that far and that they would all die on the Syrtis Major sandbars. Now, they had no way of knowing where they might end up, because they had no way of getting an accurate bearing. We'll see that when we get to verse 20 in a moment. So they understood what general direction they were going in, and that was enough to terrify them because of the Syrtis Major. So their fear of the sandbars meant that they carried then out a third action, but it's unclear what that action was. The ESV says they lowered the gear, which even in itself is an imprecise description. But it adds a footnote, if you've got the ESV, that says that is the sea anchor or possibly the mainsail. Again, reflecting the uncertainty as to what Luke was referring to. F.F. Bruce then adds a fourth action. Next day, as there was no abatement to the gale, they then began to jettison the cargo. Now, if you are a ship owner, you do not jettison the cargo. That's what you're being paid to put, to transport. So you can see that these guys were absolutely desperate. Then there was a fifth action. F.F. Bruce says, the following day, a more dramatic measure was necessary. The spare gear had to go if the ship had a chance of surviving. Smith suggests that the main yard is meant, an immense spar, probably as long as the ship, which would require the united effort of passengers and crew to launch overboard. End quote. Look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Bruce continues, quote, 11 dreary days and nights followed. The storm blotted out the sun by day and the stars by night, and this meant that they had no means of keeping a reckoning. The ship was no doubt leaking badly, and they could not tell which way to make for the nearest land. In order to run their ship ashore, the only resource for a sinking ship. But unless they did make land, they must founder at sea. No wonder then that they began to lose all hope of ever reaching safety. End quote. This was a dire situation indeed. Look at verses 21 to 26. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Now, at this point, I want to switch to Bruce Milne and his commentary. Now, this is a lengthy quote, but worth reading in full. He says, "At this point of darkest," literally, "darkest despair, God's servant Paul stood up before them. No longer is he Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the powerful preacher and debater, the man of learning, the veteran survivor of countless threats of life and limb. He is Paul the prisoner on his way to trial in Rome, but also Paul the pastor, bringing a word of gracious and desperately needed encouragement to that congregation of nearly 300 men who were staring death in the face. Though they would in almost every case know nothing of Paul and his life and ministry, they were ready to listen to any words of hope." End quote. Now, let me pause at this point and remind you of another time when one of God's men was caught in a fierce storm. I'm referring to Jonah. Jonah in chapter 1 was likewise caught in a ferocious storm. But there is a huge contrast between these two. In Jonah's case, the storm was his fault entirely. If he had obeyed God's word and gone to go and preach in Nineveh, then those sailors would never have experienced that storm. Now, sure, God in his sovereignty used Jonah's presence on that boat to witness to those sailors, even though he did not want to preach to them at all. Nevertheless, those sailors came to saving faith. And you can see that in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. They consciously forsook their idols and worshipped Yahweh instead. And at that point, they believed in Yahweh more than Jonah did. Right? Now, contrast Jonah's situation with that of Paul and the others. Because neither Paul nor any of his Christian companions had rebelled against God. So this storm was not the result of rebellion or sin. Instead, Paul and the others were busy obeying God when God sovereignly sent a storm on them. Bruce Milne continues, quote, "The crisis of the storm has clearly not disturbed the foundation of Paul's relationship to God. Paul remains God's possession and servant, in his hands as always, given up to whatever his master would choose for him, whether in life or death." Philippians 1:20 to 23. The mention of God giving the entire ship's company to Paul surely reflects his having been interceding for them. Marshall recalls Abraham's intercession for Sodom and all of its people for the sake of the righteous remnant there. Three or perhaps four righteous persons would prove sufficient in this case. The must of Paul's appearance before Caesar would offer deep reassurance and echoed the earlier visionary word, 23 verse 11. So Paul draws the implication, "Keep up your courage, men," and the reason for it, "For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me," verse 25. Here is the heart of faith. Belief in God's promise, like Abraham, who did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Romans 4, verses 20 to 21. Now, I've put this next bit onto the slide so you can follow along. This is worth reading. If you go to the next slide, you can read along. Bruce Milne continues. He says this, "Here is our human condition vividly illustrated. We are overwhelmed by forces which cannot be controlled, driven helplessly before them, out of touch with our bearings, lost and losing all hope as darkness falls. Into the darkness steps the Christian preacher and witness, who points us to another entire dimension, to a living God who is Lord of all things and is fully aware of all the details of our condition and need. A God who makes promises that he is pledged to fulfill. A God who is able to master these fearful forces and bring deliverance against all the odds. A God who can save everyone who calls upon him and can organize the very circumstances of their deliverance." End quote. Now we're going to stop there for this week. Next week in part two, we will cover verses 27 to 44. And as I said earlier, we'll conclude the journey to Rome in part three. But I want to finish by showing you what eventually happens. Now, obviously, you could just read ahead and find out. That's fine. So you can see the map there. Instead of continuing to be blown southwest onto the Syrtis Major, God sovereignly intervened and they instead changed direction and were blown west-northwest. God ensured that they would eventually be blown to the only island that is there. That is the island of Malta. Now you can see on that map just how small Malta is compared to the vast ocean in which they were sailing. And you can see how easy it would have been for them to miss that island entirely. Now, with that in mind, let me read one more quote also from Bruce Milne. He says this, quote, "The only island for them to hit, given where they are and where they are headed, is Malta. Granted the vastness of the ocean on the one hand and the size of the island on the other, it would be like finding a needle in a haystack. God is rather good at haystacks, however," he says, "since he made them all, and needles too, when necessary." End quote. Since Paul's confidence and that of the other believers on board was in Almighty God, And since God had already assured Paul that all of them would arrive on some island safely, it is no wonder that they arrived on that tiny speck of an island. It would be impossible for them to experience any other outcome. But even that outcome won't be smooth sailing. There is still pain and angst ahead for the ship and its almost 300 occupants. All right, let's move on to the timeless principles here. God's word, correctly interpreted and understood, contains promises for Christians, in stark contrast to verses like Jeremiah 29:11, which does not apply to most Christians. But where God's word does have promises, we are told to hold on to those promises. Let me turn you to two verses. Romans chapter 15. Please turn to Romans 15. I'll give you a second to find it. Romans 15, look at verses 1 to 7. Paul says this: "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." That which has been written in former times was written for our encouragement, that we might have hope. Turn over also to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." God's word is there to give us hope. The second timeless principle we can draw from this passage concerns the contrast I made earlier between Paul on the one hand and his companions, and Jonah on the other hand, in their respective storms, and how those experiences then apply to us. Jonah's storm came about as a direct result of his rebellion against what he knew God wanted him to do, that is, to go and preach to the Ninevites. Paul's storm was not a result of rebellion. He and the others were obeying God, yet they were hit with a storm nonetheless. So what about us? Whenever we as Christians are battered by life's storms or difficulties, we need to take careful stock of our situation and ask whether those circumstances might be the result of any unconfessed sin. If the answer is yes, as it was for Jonah, then we need to confess that sin and repent of it. Proverbs 28, verses 13 to 14 in the ESV says, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So if you look at your circumstances and realize that this is the result of sin, you need to repent of that sin. But if the answer is no, as it was for Paul, if you look at those circumstances and you see that no, this is not a result of sin, then you can respond in hope and with calm assurance, knowing that if God has permitted that storm in your life, it will result in good. Further, you can rejoice in the midst of that storm. Why? Psalm 119, verse 68 in the LSB says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." That is a verse worth memorizing. Psalm 119, verse 68, you, talking about God, Yahweh, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." So if your storms are not the result of sin, then you can rejoice, knowing that God is good and what he does is good. And you can pray with the psalmist, "Teach me your statutes." All right, next week we will continue on to Malta. Then in our next study we will see what happened on Malta and then the journey to Rome. And I trust that you will be with us for both of those sermons. May God strengthen our faith as so that we too reflect Paul's confidence, especially when we read God's promises in his word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the lessons that we can learn even from a sea journey like this. Father, we pray that you would increase our confidence and our hope in you, that when storms of life attack us, that those who look on and keep and experience those storms as well can see how we have confidence in you. And Father, for so many, that is the time when they are most opportune to hearing your word. Father, give us courage to be able to proclaim your word in those situations. And Father, we pray that you would bring many into your kingdom by our witness. Father, please help us to remain close to you, that when these storms come, we are able with accuracy to know whether they are a result of sin which needs to be confessed, or whether these are just examples of your goodness to us. Help us to have hearts that are able to discern between those two. Father, we thank you that you do send storms among us for our good, to make us more like Christ. And Father, we pray that you would continue your work in our lives for your glory and for the furtherment of your kingdom here on earth. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.